Well, we turn once more to the book of Genesis, and in particular to Genesis chapter 4, and we want to look at the first seven verses this morning. We're dealing with the very familiar story of Cain and Abel. The first two sons born to Adam and Eve, two brothers. The story is well known, but it is good to take time and to reflect on it afresh and to see what more God will teach us. One thing is very clear from this familiar story of this first family is that we see that sin is not limited just to the parents, that sin progresses in a downward spiral across the generation. And that's the reality we are all too familiar with reference to our own lives, our own siblings, our own parents, children, as well as those of our neighbours and friends. As their birth is placed before us, there is both a note of hope here, but also a note of disappointment revealed to us in their names. And we are drawn to note this because Eve explains why she gave Cain the name she gave him. And then interestingly enough, there is no such explanation, and with it, no celebration concerning the birth of Abel. The name of Cain means gotten or possession. And so she says, I have acquired, or I have gotten, I have possessed a man from the Lord. She's acknowledging, at the very least, God's help, that she has gone through the pain of childbirth with the Lord's help. She has a son. She has one who marks the beginning of the generations, who marks the beginning of being able to fill the earth according to the mandate that was given to them even before sin came into their lives and into this world. She's acknowledging the Lord. Aren't you excited by that? God is front and centre to her life. This is not just a cry of praise. We are to see it as a cry of faith. It shows that Eve and along with her Adam put all their hope and trust in God's word. Here they were in a world environment that was in many ways an obstacle to faith, that was a daily reminder of the realities of sin in their lives and of God's curse upon sin. And yet, here she is thinking about God's presence, God's power, God's tenderness towards them, but also God's promise. She is focusing upon a man born to her. And you remember in chapter 3, God said to the serpent in their hearing that the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. And one cannot help but think that as Eve looked upon this newborn child, she was concluding that he would be the one whom the promise of God would be fulfilled through. But as I said, unlike with the birth of Cain, and the emphasis placed upon his name, and the clear note of the celebration here before God and in the presence of God unto God, that is absent with reference to Abel. When he is born, he is just called Abel. In fact, the name Abel means emptiness, vanity. And that encourages us, surely, to think something else is now happening with the birth of this second child. It's a name, when you understand the meaning of it, it's not a name that you would want to take into the Jewish playground. It's a name that will say, you know, you're an empty-headed fool. You know, you are a nothing. You are a disappointment. Cain is the mother's joy, but you are the frustration of the family. You can just see how sinful cruelty amongst children could be exploited here against him. So it's intriguing. Why call him Abel? It would seem that the vanity, the repetitive unchangingness of human existence is beginning to be impressed upon our first parents. It's the same word that appears in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, all is vanity. Nothing new. What we did yesterday, well, maybe a little bit of different colour today, but it's still the same, and we will still die. And you get the feeling of the frustration of living in a world that cannot fulfil you, in a life that cannot give you ultimate sense of being and purpose, because of sin was impacting upon them so early in their existence in the new world. Had they come also to realise that the idea that their first child might be the promised seed was not only a premature assumption, but also a terribly, terribly wrong one. One thing is clear in reading this chapter is that these two sons of Adam, however, are seen in contrast to each other. And that is especially seen in relation to how they consider sin, how they respond to the reality of sin, a reality that is brought to our attention in these opening verses in the context of their worship. Their worship. We see sin's effect in the most natural and closest of human relationships as you go on and read of the horror of Cain murdering his brother and acting as if nothing has happened. And we'll consider that, God willing, more next week. But sin's effect is most powerfully seen here and brought to our attention in this whole issue of worship. We might call this section of God's word, when sin goes to church. As we look at our own lives, as we've come into this place, we're conscious of sin's presence. And we typically, don't we, begin the worship service confronted not only by the holiness and the graciousness of our God, but also by the reality of our sin. Sin always comes to church in this world. It's only in heaven there is no sin. We bring it with us because we know sin. And in the midst of worship, sin needs to be addressed and dealt with before God. And this section deals with acknowledging the separation between God and man that has occurred because of sin, and raises the question of how we are to deal with it. How do we want to deal with it? How should we deal with it? And how does that flavour and colour the way that we engage in worship? Now, admittedly, as we read this chapter, there are things here that we would love to pry into that we can't. Not all the details that we personally wanted are here. But we are, as has once been said, given every detail that we need. There are questions like, is this the first time that they brought offerings to the Lord? Or is this the first time they did it independent of their parents? Why now? Why is there no reference about Adam's worship? Did they learn this from their father? It would seem so. But we're not explicitly taught that. It would be a reasonable assumption, but we don't honestly know. What we can reasonably presume is that the story is moving on And God wants us through Moses to see not only what sin did to Adam, but in the succeeding generation, in the immediately next generation. And you can imagine Adam teaching their children about God, the God who made them, the God who has supported them in this world under judgment with gospel promises and comforts, wanting to make sure their sons understand the horror of sin. It is fresh in their parents' mind. It'll be so fresh in their parents' communication as they teach to their children. It'll be such an urgent and pressing thing. And sometimes I wonder, even as a father, whether I have known that in my own teaching and training of my children in the things of God. And I believe that's true of every Christian parent. Have we been passionate? Have we been urgent enough? Have we been too soft? Have we been unbalanced? Maybe even in being too hard, that we push them away from considering the things of God's holiness and yet mercy, being a God of grace and love in the Lord Jesus to us. The one thing we do know is that Adam and Eve were clearly a worshipping couple, and they taught their children to worship. And we see here in this passage the appropriateness of worship displayed. Both Cain and Abel understood the need to worship, accepted that worship needed to be undertaken, to be involved in. There is no record of a command here, but it's clear from the almost casual way that the event is recorded that this was not something new. This was not something novel. This was not something that was unexpected. It is something that they knew they should do and prepared themselves and it would seem talk to each other because they were doing it at the same time. The need to come to God in worship. There's no attempt to explain the origin of it, indicating it was a normal practice. And as I said, it seems likely then we are right to assume that Adam must have instructed his boys about God, about sin and the need to come before God in worship and to know personal acceptance before God, not just family acceptance before God. But there reaches a point in the lives of each of you children, as it did for your parents if they were raised in a Christian home, to recognize that this is something that has to be from me. It has to be about me, my relationship with God. Do I know him? Am I trusting him? Am I worshiping him? And am I worshiping him aright? We also can see here that this worship was directed to God in a very public way. They are worshipping the Lord. Cain brought fruit of the ground to the Lord, towards Yahweh, the covenant-making God. Abel brought his offering to the same God. The reference, the name of God that is used in this chapter is the name of covenant mercy and faithfulness. The relational God who relates in mercy. And they're acting in a very public way, acknowledging their allegiance to God. And the point, though, acknowledged by God is nowhere criticized by God. He is seen rather to encourage the worship. He speaks to Cain about his worship, challenging, encouraging, drawing him into better worship. And as you move on through the scriptures, you see the appropriateness of worship stressed throughout. It is there by the Father who draws attention and gives instruction for the creation under Moses of the tabernacle and eventually the temple. It was designed by God to make worship tangible and possible, but also, you know, instructional about God, about sin, about the life of godliness. The sacrificial law was instituted by God, declaring how we are to approach. And there are many examples where God is seen as accepting the worship of his people. And we're reminded that Jesus himself worshipped every Sabbath. And in John 4, in verse 24, he declares that God wants people to worship him, that we must worship him. But when we worship him, we must worship in spirit and truth. Not just in outward forms, but of the heart and in conformity with the Word of God. And do we not see the same reality in the work of God, the Holy Spirit? All we have to do is look at Acts chapter 2, as he, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as he fell upon the church on the day of Pentecost. What was the fruit of this? It was a worship service. The people, the apostles were praising God and proclaiming the wonders of his saving grace in Jesus. And we learn so early in the history of mankind the priority that God places upon our worship. God places a priority on it and calls us to do the same. And it ought to be public. Private, yes, but public. It's not an option reserved for the religious. From the very beginning, it was understood to be a mark, a distinguishing mark of mankind in general. You see, sin altered our worship, but it did not eradicate that worship. It did not change its appropriateness or its necessity. And it is the mark of shame on this nation that so few today will give him worship, and many still claiming to be Christian, and many still claiming to be Presbyterian Christians, but never dawn a Presbyterian church for worship. But even more, is it not a criminal inconsistency when those who profess to be Christians, who are part of a church, simply relegate that worship to once a week, and it's not there throughout the week? Or even more so, when we readily exchange that at the whim of convenience or in the pursuit of some personal interest. Brethren, we need to encourage one another in worship, and the best way to encourage one another in worship is to remind ourselves of why we worship, who it is that we worship. Parents need to teach and to train by example and habit, as well as by reason, their children, the priority of worship, that it is part of the rhythm of life and part of the joy of life, an anticipation of what comes after this life for those who truly believe. But we also need to teach the appropriate way of worship, and that's set before us here as well. We have described two approaches of worship. As these two men worship God, we note they worship differently. Yes, they each brought a sacrifice, but it was different. A reality that's reinforced in our reading from Hebrews 11. It was different fundamentally with reference to the state of the heart. And this is always the place to start, for it's where God starts. It's what's God, where God is concerned about us. We read that God first gave attention to the giver and then the gift. His interest was in Cain and in Adam, Abel, more than the gift at first. In so doing, he's indicating that Abel's heart was righteous. But there was a serious problem of evil with the heart of Cain. They were both there, if you like, in church, side by side before God. But their hearts were different. As to the substance of the offerings, we notice that Cain's was from the fruit of the ground. Abel's was from the firstlings, from the fat. In other words, Abel gave the best. It wasn't just from the flock, it says from the firstlings, from the fat. He gave the best, but Cain only brought what he felt he had, what he had to do, indicating a different attitude towards God and toward his worship. Abel's offering showed a higher estimation. And that leads us to see that there was a difference as to the nature of the offerings. Cain brought a bloodless offering. Abel, a bloody sacrifice. Now there's a tendency to make light of this distinction by saying that there's no recorded comment up to this point about the need to give a blood sacrifice, and that therefore we cannot attribute Cain's rejection to failure to do this. But I'm not convinced by that argument. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that Abel, by faith, made his sacrifice. But if you read Hebrews 11, as it speaks about faith, as it defines faith, it anchors it very much in God's revealed word. It's not the feeling of faith. It's the conviction and the constraint of God's word over one's mind and heart and life that is being talked about. It's the response to God. As Paul says in Hebrews 10, faith comes through the hearing of the word. It's tied to revelation. God speaking through his word. So while we can use faith with reference to Abel's spiritual attitude in worship, what Hebrews 11 is reminding us is that his faith also needs to be understood as an act of obedience to the word of God received by faith. Secondly, in the fact of God's acceptance of Abel's method. Though we don't have a record of institution of averting wrath by blood sacrifice, it can hardly be without significance, as A.A. Hodge puts it, that the very first recorded instance of acceptable worship brings before us bleeding sacrifice, seals them with a divine approbation. He adds, these are emphatically approved by God as soon as they appear. In other words, he's saying, we can't just walk away from seeing that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Not just his heart, but his sacrifice was accepted. There is something about this sacrifice that was acceptable that wasn't true of Cain's. And that is in the area, surely, of the blood. And is that not why throughout the rest of Scripture, blood with reference to sacrifice for sin is emphasized? In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we're also told, thirdly, that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent. The meaning here is fuller, larger, more substantial. There was something in it that made it much more of a sacrifice than Cain's sacrifice. In other words, our attention is drawn to its internal worth. There's something more in line with God's will for obtaining acceptance and remission of sin. Indeed, as elsewhere we are told, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But I also think of God's promise in verse 7 For surely that assumes a declared stand, for he says, if you do well. What was Cain to understand by that? God is pointing to something that Cain should have known, should have done. There is a standard, but he has operated independent of standard. His thoughts were more important than what God had set. Abel was illustrating the standard. That's surely the point that God is making. So we see Cain's mistake was in thinking the nature of the worship didn't matter. All that mattered was the worship, that he was there, that he was doing something that acknowledged God. That how he did it, what he actually did, was not really the issue. And that then raises a question about our worship. We acknowledge the need to worship. That's why we're here today. We are bringing worship to God. That's why your mind was active, isn't it, in singing, in participating in the praying. You brought your body into action. You are actively bringing yourself before God in worship. But as we analyse our approach to worship, we need to ask, who does it most closely parallel? Is it Cain or is it Abel? Is it about me and what I want to bring to God? Or is it about God and how he brings me to him and about what he wants me to do and how to approach him? Now, worship must engage the inner man and not merely external action. It must conform to what God has declared in his word. There is no place for what has been called will worship, you know, human imposed nature of worship. What appeals to the human element. For we're not here to worship man. We're here to worship God. You're not my audience. As I lead you in worship, I'm not here to make you feel good having come here. Your and my audience is God. And we need to be asking God what appeals to him. What does he want? How is it possible for us to worship him in a way that is pleasing and exciting to him? It's not for me, not for you, to tell God what is good, what is great for worship, what is attractive to the world, what will make people come back next Sunday. The real question, the urgent question is, why should God stay now? As we have come into his presence. So we need to know what God wants, what God delights in. We need to approach the way that God wants us to approach him and stick to it and embracing it with joy and thankfulness. What a blessing. He has given us his word and he's not left us ignorant, experimenting week by week, always wondering whether this was pleasing and acceptable to God, yet never really knowing, daring not to trust him. Well, I really was blessed in church this Sunday. You know, is that a self-blessing? Is that an egotistical blessing? Was that really the movement of the Holy Spirit warming my heart in the presence of God? Our approach must be one of faith. It must be in spirit and truth. It must be one in which we come believing that there is a God, that we acknowledge him as he has revealed himself to us, but also faith in the way that he calls us to approach him and to render our worship unto him. We have much more light today. Adam's faith and Abel's faith has been called, and Eve's faith has been called, a prospective faith in Christ. looking forward to the promise of the one who will crush the serpent's head, who will deal with sin. However they worship, they did it on the basis of the one who is to come. We are basing it on the one who has come. It's the sole means of finding the grace of acceptance. And our greatest joy is to know that in the moment that Jesus died upon the cross, that the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. God tearing apart the tabernacle. God saying, you no longer need this structure. There is no longer any barrier for any who come by the one whose blood was shed. If that's your sacrifice, come and meet him, for in him you can worship me and know me. His blood is the blood of access to God. And we're reminded that there is no true worship apart from a saving interest in Christ. A saving interest which is continually to the fore whenever we engage in worship. Worship is possible because of him, but worship is also to be practiced through him. That's why our prayers are finished with "in the name of Jesus" or some other acknowledgement. We're reminding ourselves that our hope, our sacrifice is not our worship, but his act upon the cross of Calvary. He has opened the way. It is he who makes our praise, our thanksgiving, our prayers acceptable. It is he who makes the teaching of God, brings the word of God to us powerfully to refresh and to strengthen and encourage us, who takes our worship from the Sunday throughout the week. Yes, hypocrites may be found even regularly at worship, but here we see that not all that man presents as worship is true worship. But we also see that there is such man-generated worship that will be despised by God. For the third thing I would bring before you is God's worship assessment. Cain and Abel come with their offerings, and we're told that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And here we see that God makes a distinction between the brothers' hearts and the brothers' worship, which they brought. God deals with them on an individual basis. He's weighing them up, and he weighs up their worship. And that's what he will do, and is doing, for us today. No one can deceive God with the worship that we bring. God penetrates behind the mask. And what's more, this passage tells us he responds to his worshippers. The fact of worship also doesn't guarantee acceptance then, does it? Cain's worship was rejected. And God calls Cain to repentance. Here we see that God left them in no doubt. God does not tolerate false worship. Cain, you can't come this way. Don't come back this way. Do well. Don't do again. Do well. Change. Repent. And come in my appointed way. The way that you see is acknowledged in the way that I accept your brother's approach. That from the beginning, God has made it clear that he both declares what is acceptable for worship and discerns when it is so offered, accepting the true, rejecting the false. Just because you're a Christian, don't assume that the worship that you are bringing today is acceptable to God. We too need to hear that word to Cain. And just because you worshipped well last week does it mean that you're worshipping well this week? We too need to listen to the word to Cain. We must be careful to do and to do well. Let us learn to give careful attention to our thought, to think about it, to prepare our hearts. Who is it that I am coming before? How am I thinking about this? Have I just slipped into a routine? Has it just become a spiritual habit? Do I seek his face before I come? Have I even lifted up a prayer for my brothers and sisters in worship, that together we might sing praises to the glory of God through the sacrifice of the Son of God? Do I even think of what Jesus has done for me, or do I come burdened by the pressures of the world, thinking only of me, looking for some relief so that it's not about worship at all? Why do you want the relief? It's not wrong to cry to God for help, but why do you want the help? If we are to do all things to the glory of God, whether we eat or whether we drink, whether we're working or sleeping, if we're to do all things to the glory of God, shouldn't that be true of our worship? That is, even as we bring our burdens and our struggles, and even as we look to God to be our helper, which he has promised to be our mighty refuge in a day of trouble, which he has promised to be, ought not the end be that you might excite in me greater praise to the glory of your name? That even if I go out still burdened by troubles, that I am singing praise that my God has accepted me in Jesus, and he has assured me that he is pleased with me and the worship that I have brought through Jesus, and find my strength renewed and encouraged as I go out under his blessing. You know, that last bit that closes the service, to me, is the most precious time in the service, because it is a declaration that what we have brought in Christ's name, in dependence of Christ, to the glory of God through Christ, he has accepted. And he's reminded us, yes, my son, yes, my daughter, I am pleased with you and my beloved son, your brother, who calls you his friend, who has blessed you through his death. Oh, may Abel be a role model and an encouragement to us in worship. And let us fear that our Sunday worship may even have a hint of Cain attitude and minimalization, cutting the corners to our approach to God, or bringing in the flesh rather than resting in the Christ who has opened up the way. But what if your worship has not been as it should have been? Then listen to what God is saying to Cain, to the opportunity for repentance that God gives him. You know, the thing that is so striking here is that whilst Cain's worship was not accepted by God, it was not treated apparently by God as a fatal sin. It was a sin. It was to be seen as a sin. Cain had to deal with it. But here is our God graciously coming alongside and dealing with Cain so that he would be reminded to deal with it, and not just to worry about it next time he comes to worship. To deal with it now. To deal with it with a repentant heart. God clearly offered Cain a choice for repentance here, a chance to turn back from his anger before it took such hold on him that it threatened to do. And that is the word of God to sinners today, that you've come here, you're in the right place. You've come before the presence of God, but if you do not know Jesus as your Saviour, you will leave under condemnation because nothing's changed for you. Your sin is still there. Your praises, your prayers, your offering count nothing before God but to multiply the reality of your sin. You've been in His holy presence and yet you've walked away indifferent about your sin. You may feel that you've got to change your life, but it's you that's got to change your life, your thinking. You haven't humbled yourself before Jesus and cried out, "Forgive me." It is your blood, not my blood, that counts, that will make the difference. And I need to rest solely in you. Hear God's call of grace as it comes to you. Come. Even as this time of worship closes, come because of Christ. Come in dependence upon Christ. There is no other way that God will let you come. We'll welcome you. We'll relieve you. We'll cleanse you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, only in Him can you truly worship. And then will you worship the God of grace? Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to us, O Father, we pray. Our worship, we know, is not always what it should be, but we do come in Christ's name, and in His name pray that you would cleanse away even the dross of the worship of this day. Purify our motives as well as our actions. It is a joy to be in your presence, but that joy only comes to us because of Christ, as indeed does the blessing. And now we come in obedience to Christ, to His table, and to remember Him. Bless this gathering, O Father, in this part of our worship as well. May you be glorified through your Son, by the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.